I want to talk with you for a few minutes this morning about obedience and faith. And the simple truth is, if we desire a real life with God, I mean one that's genuine and authentic, and one that will get us through both the joys and the hardships of life, obedience is part of that lifestyle. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord tells us that obedience is better than sacrifice. Jesus is quoted in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then in John chapter 14, 25, he says, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them." So obedience is a part of the equation in our relationship with God. But faith is also a part of the equation. Every now and then, when I go to meetings, and it's a Christian meetings of leaders, I sometimes will go away asking myself, okay, I know what the problems are. Those have been clearly articulated, but where's the faith? And faith is necessary for us. It's absolutely essential. It's not optional. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because, the writer goes on, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, why is faith coupled with obedience? Well, the simple truth is because obedience will test you. It will test you. I remember in 1998, Bishop Holloway, John Holloway, said, "I want you to go to Africa with me." I didn't want to go. I mean, I said okay without thinking. And then I thought. And when I thought, I mean, our church is less than 2 years old. I don't need to be gone 3 weeks. I need to be here. And there's all sorts of reasons why I need to be here. And so I met with Bishop Holloway and basically told him I didn't want to go. And even as I'm sitting there telling him this, I'm reminded that less than 2 years earlier, when I was priested, I took a vow of obedience to the bishop. Now, you know, God takes vows pretty seriously. And so, but I took this vow of obedience to the bishop. Now, we understand that if the bishop tells you to do something that's illegal, immoral, heretical or something like that, you can appeal that. But when it's something simple like that, "I want you to go to Africa with me," I thought, okay, I don't like this vow. Later on, I and a group of other ministers from Fayette County would be invited to a luncheon, actually, at the Catholic Church in Fayetteville. No, that's not right. At St. Mary's High School in Fayetteville. And the chaplain there, who's a priest, after we had eaten, he says, "Look," he said, "I know a lot of you guys may have questions about the Catholic Church, and I'm here to answer them if I can." And there were a lot of questions. But the one question that I do remember is one of the men said, how can you deal with this vow of celibacy?" And the priest said, "It's interesting. I get that question a lot." And he said, "But you have to understand that you have to settle that in your own mind before you ever enter the priesthood. You got to be clear that you've got that settled." He said, "That is not the hardest vow I have to keep." And the pastor said, "My gosh, what could be harder than that?" He said, "The vow of obedience to my bishop." He said, "Because I know that," he says, "I love this job. I love this position." And he says, "But I know that at any time my bishop might call me and say, 'We need you and to go up to a small church in the North Georgia Mountains.'" And he goes, and we need you up there tomorrow, and I'll have to go. Interestingly, that did happen to him down the road. And he went. And so obedience will test you. Lord, I surrender all. Really? Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. Seriously? And so when obedience tests you, and there will be times that in obeying God that you have to trust Him in faith for the outcome. And that's why they're coupled together. It's easy to obey if it's an easy thing. It's hard to obey if it's a hard thing. But obedience and faith have to be linked. Now let me give you an example from Scripture. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord is saying through Malachi to the people of Israel, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And then he goes on to say, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. All nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, one of the things about obedience, and one of the things that this particular passage challenges people on, is that obedience is called for and faith is required because in our natural self-centered minds, it makes absolutely no sense to us at all. I remember when Cindy and I were dating, and I was making $1.60 an hour. That was minimum wage. Putting myself through school, no scholarships, no help, nothing from my parents. I had to do it all myself. And so I asked to use the phone, and while I was at her house, and I was told where it was, so I went in there, and it was on a desk, and as I am getting ready to pick up the phone, I dial it, I noticed there's a check on the desk, and it's a check made out to Colonial House Baptist Church, and it's made out for more money than I would see in 3 months. I thought, what the heck is that about? My wife, being a good Southern Baptist girl, knew the scriptures. And so I said, what's that check? And she goes, oh, that's probably Dad's tithe check for the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks? What is a tithe? And why is he giving money like that to the church? So she explained to me that a tithe meant tenth, and it's a tenth of his income. And he gave a tenth of his income to the church. I said, why? Well, because that's what Scripture says. That's dumb. Even after we got married, I thought it was dumb. But I found out that when you get married to a Bible-believing girl, you're not going to get very much rest very often. If there's anything in you that waffles at all. And I waffled because I saw where she pointed this out, but it didn't make sense to me. And so my argument was, well, I'll tell you what, if there's anything left over, we'll give that to the church. And there never was anything left over. Now, for those people who do not know, like me, at that time, well, those folks get a temporary pass. Because, you know, I didn't know anything. I mean, I didn't even go to church more than a few times till I was 15 years old, and that was mostly for the youth group. And like a lot of teenagers, I sat in the back and with my friends, and I don't recall much about sermons. And I'm sure our kids are vastly different than I was, but that's the way I was. I didn't pay attention. And so if they ever talked about this subject, I didn't hear it. And I had no understanding at all. But now she shows this to me, and I'm waffling, because now I do believe that the scriptures are the word of God. And so she points this out. And so my temporary pass had been revoked. And now I have to decide if I'm going to be obedient or disobedient. And here's what I discovered in my own life and in the lives of many throughout the years, that those who are determined in their hearts to be disobedient will find a way to do it and justify it. It doesn't matter what it is. This is my example, but it doesn't matter what it is. Those who have decided to be disobedient to the scriptures will find a way to do it, thinking themselves to be right. And there are some common objections. Now, this is probably more about this subject than you have heard me speak on in years. And there's a reason for that. My father, as an excuse to not go to church, would say, whenever I invited them, all they do is talk about money. Well, that may be true in some places. It's never been true here. It was never true in my previous church. It's never been true in any church I've ever pastored. Because I never wanted it said that every time we go to church, they focus on money. I don't even say anything about the offering. Just the basket sets here. If you give, you give. If you don't, you don't. It's between you and God. I don't even know what people give. I don't look at your giving statements. I have no idea. And so I feel fairly comfortable this sharing this with you this first time in quite a while. So let me raise some objections to this concept of being obedient in tithing. One objection that I've heard, and I've heard it here, well, that's part of Old Testament law. Well, actually, it's not. It's really not. You see, there were 244 years between the death of Abraham and the people of God. God chooses Abraham and his family, and out of Abraham will come the nation of Israel. Out of Abraham will come the Jewish faith, and out of the Jewish faith will come the Christian faith. Abraham is the father of many nations, you see. And so God calls Abraham. But Abraham is not under the law. That would not come for a long time. There's 244 years between the death of Abraham and the birth of Moses, who is considered the great lawgiver. But there's an additional 80 years in the life of Moses, since he's born, before God called him to lead the people from slavery to freedom. The giving of what we know as the law, the giving of the law, came after that. So there are, at a bare minimum, 324 years after a certain incident before the Old Testament law was given. Now, what incident am I speaking about? I'm glad you asked. In Genesis 14, there's a real problem. And we find the start of it earlier than that. We find that there, Abraham has a number of members of his family who are captured and taken prisoners. And so there's this account about how Abraham is going to basically go to war, and is successful. God helps him, and he's successful, and he regains his family and everything that was lost. And then we come to this spot, and Genesis 14 and verse 18. After all this is over, and God has blessed Abraham in this way by answering his prayers and restoring his family and his household and what was lost. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram. Actually, this is even before. Blessed be Abram, before Abram became Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all of the spoil that he had captured. Now, why is that significant? Because who is Melchizedek? Anyway, who is this priest of the Most High God that Abram ties to, even though the law will not occur for another 3.5 centuries? Well, Melchizedek means, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was a king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. And he's priest of the Most High God. Now you tell me how there can be a priest of the Most High God when the Jewish nation had not yet been founded and the Levitical priesthood was 350 years to come. 350 years before Aaron was ever established as high priest, and before anybody was ever made a priest of God. Who is this man? Who is this person? Who do you think it was? Well, Jesus is described as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there are a number of scholars who will point out that in the Old Testament, there are theophanies. A theophany is when the pre-existent Christ visits in bodily form before he comes to be born as a human in Bethlehem. So Abraham, without being told, gives a tithe to the king of righteousness, or to the man whose name means king of righteousness, who is the king of peace, and he's the priest of the Most High God. And he did not refuse the tithe because he didn't need it. It wasn't what it was about. So that's one objection. Tithing is in the Old Testament, but it is not a part of the law. It precedes the law by a long, long time. So, there's another objection. I've heard this. I've heard it here in every church I've ever served. Well, Jesus did the tithe ever. Oh, really? Oh, really? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." These what? The tithing of the smallest things, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Even if you want to turn it around and say that Jesus was saying, no, no, justice and mercy and faithfulness, you ought to have done this, then it still comes out without neglecting the other. And he started with the tithe of even the smallest things. One of the reasons that Jesus didn't mention it, because it was just accepted practice throughout Judaism. They knew. There's some things they didn't have to be taught because it was inherent in their lives. Okay. And there can be a third objection. Well, I can't afford to tithe. Well, you see, now here's where faith has to be wedded to obedience. Because I understand that objection. Because God is asking something hard that in the beginning may actually be hard. But before we go too far, let me go back to Malachi 3. Before we even get to faith, let me read verse 9. And it's a hard verse. He says to the people of Israel, for you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It's not that God cursed them. It's just that they were in a state of being cursed. Because they had gotten themselves out from under God's obedience to God. See, most of the things, I won't say most, many of the things that happen to us in my life, is most of the things that happen to me, are when I've just, done my own thing, expecting God somehow to bless me when he had no obligation to do so. And there have been times in my life where I have knowingly walked out from under his protection, and I have suffered the consequences. Several years ago, probably 20, maybe almost 30 years ago now, I was very neglectful about wearing my seatbelt. I considered it a restriction imposed by the government. And so I'm on the way to the hospital in Atlanta. I'm dressed for the occasion. I'm wearing a suit and I'm a black shirt with a wraparound collar, which is a plastic thing that goes all the way around. And I'm driving the speed limit, which is whatever it is on Dr. Fisher Road. In some places, I think it's about 50, 55. And a deputy sheriff pulls over somebody in the other lane. Well, I do what a lot of people do. I just kind of took a quick glance to rubberneck to see if it was any of my church people. It wasn't you. This is before you guys. And when I look back, I realized way too late the car in front of me, seeing the blue lights, had slammed the brakes on, and I hit them at about 50 miles an hour. I didn't have a seatbelt on. And the seatbelt deployed. The glasses that I was wearing were knocked back and embedded me in the face. The only thing that held me in the car was the seatbelt, but I went over the seatbelt, and at 55 miles an hour, smashed my face on the steering wheel. And the rest of my body went up under the dashboard, and I thought I had broken both of my legs. And I couldn't move. The only thing that let me know that I wasn't paralyzed was the pain in my legs, but I couldn't move. And I couldn't think straight. And I thought the car was on fire because of the dust of the airbag. And the ambulance came. Somebody called immediately. The ambulance came. And of course, the first thing they did was get their scissors and cut that expensive collar off that plastic collar off. And I remember trying to object to that. And I was in the emergency room, and they kept me for a while. And now, did God do that to me? No. My car was total. No, I think, if anything, God kept me from getting killed that day. And it occurred to me at some point in time that if I'd had my seatbelt on as the law required, I might not have been hurt nearly so bad. And so now I do buckle my seatbelt now. And that's what happens to us sometimes when we just disregard what God said. God says. Bad things happen to us, and we go, God, why did you let this happen to me? God says, I didn't do it. You did that to yourself, Bubba. And that's what he's saying here. The Israelites have put themselves in a bad place. And so what we have to understand about God is that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, God says, today I have set before you the choice between life and death, between blessing and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. And God is saying to them, you have chosen the curse. You've chosen this. Now, we are walking in one or the other, but look at Malachi chapter 3 again in verse 10 and 11 and 12. See what he says. He says, if we'll be obedient to him, that he will open for you, test me now in this, the only place that I know of where God says to put me to the test. Other places he says, don't do it. Test me in this now, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for you until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer, who is the guilty party who takes advantage of us when we're out from under God's will, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor will your vine cast its grapes in the field. That's their economic life, says the Lord of hosts. And that all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. It's all about what we do and what God has promised. Now, my personal story, I'm not going to go into it very long, but I came to the place where I felt like that, you know, I was desperate enough that I thought, we have to do this. We have to tithe. I mean, my wife says we do, but that's not why I want to do it. But she has pointed it out to me, and I have to decide. And so I've been a tither for, you know, decades. Now, see, I believe our church will be fine. I'm not bringing this to you because we're short of money, because we're not. I believe our church will be fine. But there's a reason I believe our church will be fine. It has nothing to do with you and has nothing to do with me. Our church will be fine because ever since the foundation of this church, from day one, at least a minimum of 10% has been given to missions concerns or ministries beyond our own doors. For almost 27 years. And we've never missed a payment. We've never missed a bill. We've never missed any obligation. Even during the time in 2008 when the economy collapsed and we lost a third of our congregation who had to scatter across the country because of job searches and that were transferred to be able to put food on the table for their families. I'll have to tell you, faith was important there during those couple of three years. And it was important during the COVID season. But God's faithful, and when God's people, if the church is faithful, God will bless the church. When God's people are faithful, God will bless his people. And now you might ask, well, why do you want me to do this? I want you to do this because I know the blessings. I know people who have shared with me that they'd be willing, more than willing, to just stand sometime and say, look, here's what this has meant to me in my life. And they've discovered that secret. Now, you know, it doesn't necessarily happen overnight. You have to realize that when you put a kernel of corn in the ground that you go out the next day and there's not going to be a corn stalk with 10 ears on it. It's a seed that you put in the ground. And it may take some time to manifest. But one thing is for certain, if there's no seed in the ground, there's no harvest at all. And you cannot ask God to bless you if you're under the curse that you have imposed on yourself. And I understand the going back to the objection that I can't afford to, because what I said, I'll give them what's left over. I don't do that anymore. I get a paycheck twice a month. When I do, I go right to my computer, right that second. I can't move that fast. But within a few minutes, I'll get to the computer, and I'll do my online giving right then. Now I know what I have to live on for the rest of the next 2 weeks. Does it require adjustment? It might, at least in the near term. But see, God, here's the point of all this. God loves you. And He loves me. He loves His people. And His heart is to bless us. How do I know that? I know that because in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram didn't even have to, he comes and he gives a tenth of all the spoil that he got from those he defeated, and he gave it to the king of righteousness, to the king of Salem, to the king of peace, and the priests of the Most High God, and Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, who I believe was Jesus himself. That's his desire. So, I want all of God's people to do well. I want all of God's people to prosper. I knew a pastor one time, he says, "Oh, I believe God wants to keep his people poor." I said, "Really? Seriously? Would you receive a raise?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then, what are you doing?" Final story, then we'll go to communion. In 1976, I was serving four churches in Northeast Tennessee. I had five sermons a day, four in the morning at different churches and one at night. And I had, for that, I made the grand total of $100 a week. I had a wife and two kids. My wife was in nursing school. I had a travel allowance of about $90 a month. And so that's what I had. And it was really, really hard. Most everybody else who had been in that church, there was a tiny parsonage that was supplied. I had to pay all the utilities out of it. I didn't have to pay rent. But it was hard. And most of the other pastors had their wives had worked so that they could live, and mine was in school. And we were paying tuition. And so we had what was called a charge conference where representatives of all four churches came together once a year. And I'd ask for a raise. I didn't say how much. I'd ask for a raise. Well, that was my first experience of being publicly humiliated, debased, mocked, and embarrassed by the people I thought were working, that I thought I was working together with. I had never missed a hospital visit. I had visited every member family in their home. But I made a political mistake. And here was the political mistake. I had this feeling, this thought, that if you were on the shut-in list, and yet you went to play bingo every Wednesday at the adult center, that you weren't shut in. And that if you kept your doctor's appointments by driving yourself without being driven, you were not shut in. And if you went on vacation, you weren't shut in. If you went to the beach, you weren't shut in. And if I saw you in the grocery store, you weren't shut in. Now, if I had that to do that over, I would just bit my tongue and done it. But I didn't know. You know, when you're that young, everything's black and white. And so I didn't visit them more than once because they weren't shut in. I said, well, I need to see it. Well, I'm on the shut-in list. Yeah, but you're obviously able to get out. Yeah, that was a mistake. So what happened at the end of that is I got a 2% raise. They gave me $8 a month extra. And they cut out my travel allowance. I got an $88 a month cut. About a week later, 2 weeks later, I'm in my little tiny office, and the phone rings. It's my wife. And she says, Mr. So-and-so has had a heart attack and has been taken to the hospital. Mr. So-and-so was the guy who led the charge. And he was the most aggressive and the loudest one. And I said, Cindy, I don't have any gas in the car. If I get down there, I don't know how I'm going to get home. She says, well, you need to go. He might die. I said, he can die and go to hell. For all I care. And she said, you got a problem? I said, yeah, I have no gas. She said, well, just pray and do the right thing. So I prayed and gritted my teeth and went to the hospital, and I prayed for him, and he still didn't die. But out of that came a decision. I went into the sanctuary of one of those churches, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I believe that you are my source. And so I will never, ever, ever again ask a church for a raise. I never will, and I never have. I have refused raises, and I've done that a lot for various reasons. But I have never asked for a raise. And you know what? I've never missed a meal. I've never missed a house payment. I've never missed a bill. I've never missed having gas in my car. You know why? Because God is faithful.
That's right.
God is faithful.
That's right.
It's got to start somewhere. Yeah. And I'm not saying don't ever ask for. I did that for my own peace of mind because I didn't want to go through the humiliation again. And I've been fortunate after that to have people that were good people on any board I ever had in my churches. And so this has been kind of long, and I apologize for that. But I think it's important as we go into the future. I just want you to do well. And I want you to be like Abram was. I want you to be blessed by the priests of the Most High God. Mm-hmm. Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. Not to buy his favor. That's not what it's about. It's about linking obedience with faith. Amen. And receiving what God has.
That's right.
I was so tickled today when two of the children in the church. I had sort of given a hint in the sacristy what I was going to be talking about, and one of the little girls said, "I tithed $11 last week," and the little boy said, "I tithed $4." I'm thinking, "Where did you get $40?" I mean, but I'm thinking somebody's doing something right there. Please stand.